He talked about the miracles that Jesus did. And when John in his gospel referred to signs, he was referring to actual historical events that took place in his life and in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Real events. And now when we talk about signs in the book of Revelation, we're also going to be talking about real events, real activities, and real occurrences. The difference is, in the Gospel of John, those things are historic. They took place. In the book of Revelation, they are going to be yet future. But as we'll see shortly, to John, they were actually history because of the way that he saw the book of Revelation and the way that he recorded it to us. As we think about this concept of signs, there'll be a lot of different signs that we'll look at and study as we go through the book of Revelation, but numerology plays a very important part in the book of Revelation. That is the study of numbers and what numbers mean. We won't always be able to spend too much time on that, but for example, there are 19 specific uses of the number 7 in the book of Revelation. In addition to that, there are 5 other groups of sevens in the book of Revelation. And beyond that, we can find a lot of different associations of the number 7 in the book of Revelation. And we know that throughout the Word of God, there is a continued usage of the number 7. But it's not limited to just the Word of God, is it? In fact, most other cultures, most other societies have a predilection for the number 7. You can go to Las Vegas and 7 is a very important number. So we have this number 7 as a very important number for all humankind in addition to the Word of God. Let me ask you a question. Where did this predilection for the number 7 come from? There is no astronomical basis for it, such as there is for 30 with the new moon and 360 for the year. So there's no astronomical basis for the number 7. There's no physiological basis for the number 7, as there is for 10 fingers, 10 toes. So where did this almost worship among some cultures and concentration on the number 7 come from? It can only come from one place, that's Genesis 2:3, where God sanctified the seventh day and made it holy because that was that day of rest after the six-day creation. That's the only place from where we can get this kind of loyalty to this one number, is that on back in man's past at creation, although all the other religions and polytheism and paganism have sprung forth since that time, nevertheless, man has always remembered that 7 and has carried that out in all of his various literature, but only in the Word of God do we have 7 used in its pure form as it is here in the book of Revelation. So we see, even from the use of that number, outside of the Word of God, acknowledgement of a divine creator and creation, just by the use of that number. Who is the final recipient of this book, according to Revelation? He sent and signified it by his angel. Well, evidently there's another party in here. We don't know much about this angel. Now, if you want to get just a little more information about the angel, turn all the way to the last chapter of the book of Revelation. And let's go to verse 8, and we'll see just a little bit more about this angel that we're going to see quite a few times in the book of Revelation. Revelation 22:8, "And I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things." Here's our angel from verse 1. "And he said to me," that is the angel said to me, "do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God." So we have an introduction to this angel, this messenger, who will be the one who transmits the revelation which came from God to his son, to the Apostle John. And we find out just a little bit more about him back there in chapter 22. As we see John again in verse 1, how does John refer to himself? Does he refer to himself here as St. John? No. Does he refer to himself as John the Divine? No. How does he refer to himself? His bond servant, John. we see this terminology that we're accustomed to hearing from John change now. And I think that when John realized what was happening, this marvelous experience that he was having, when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ as he really is, the only way that John could refer to himself was bondservant. All of the early church fathers believed that the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation. In recent times, in the last couple of centuries, liberals and skeptics have come on and this was some elder named John. And, this was someone else who just took on the name of John. But there's absolutely no reason to doubt that the Apostle John was not the author of the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, as John gives his name at the end of verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his bondservant John. When John gives his name in verse 1, his name completes the list of the four individuals who will be primary and people in the forefront of all the activity throughout the book of Revelation, namely God, Jesus Christ, his angel, and John. So in the very first verse, we're introduced to those four individuals or personalities who will play key roles throughout the balance of the book. And we've seen now that verse 1 is a very, very powerful verse because it's given us a great deal of information about what we can expect in the balance of the book. We've learned just in verse 1 that Revelation is an unveiling, that Revelation, the book of Revelation, belongs to Jesus Christ. It's his. We've learned it's been given by God. We've learned that it reveals Jesus Christ. We've seen four main personalities in this first verse. We've found that this message is going to be transmitted by signs. It's signified that events will occur quickly once they begin, that Greek phrase entakai, and that they must come to pass. And you underline that word must. This is not going to be guesswork. God will bring these things to pass because he's sovereign. And God instructed Jesus Christ to give these to his bondservant John, who in turn is going to give them to us, because we also are his bondservants. Well, John is an old man as he writes this book. It's the year 95 to 96 A.D. The Emperor Domitian is the Roman emperor at the time. And that was a time of intense persecution of Christians and believers in the early church. And we'll talk more about that when we get into the actual message to the seven churches, the messages to the seven churches. But it was a time of intense persecution. And all of the other apostles and disciples have died by the time John writes this letter. And God is going to give him a very, very special book to write for us. Now, the book is going to follow the pattern of John's gospel. I'm only saying this because as you read different books on Revelation, many are going to say that the apostle John did not write this book. But as with his other gospels and epistles, this book of Revelation is full of allusions to the Old Testament. Although in the book of Revelation, you're not going to find one single time where it says, as it is written, or as it is written in the scriptures. We never see that in the book of Revelation. We never see an actual reference to the Old Testament. But nonetheless, one professor who has made an intensive and exhaustive study of this says that of the 404 verses in the book of Revelation, 278 of them refer to something in the Old Testament. And these references to the Old Testament and our understanding of the Old Testament are going to help us understand much of the symbolism in this book. John in his gospel, the Gospel of John, gave an 18-verse prologue, and many of you have even memorized that 18-verse prologue. But yet, in the book of Revelation, because this book has been given to him, John only gives us a 3-verse prologue, because it's really a book that's being given to him here in a vastly different way. As we read verse 2, and read it now, John gives us the assurance of his veracity, of his truthfulness in the writing of this book. John, speaking of himself here, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even all that he saw. John said, I bore witness to these things. And as we read this, we see that it's so similar to what he talks about in his gospel and in the epistles. Turn back over just a little bit toward the front of your Bible to 1 John. Just a couple of pages here. Just past Jude and 3 John, 2 John, to 1 John 1, 1 to 3. And I want you to read this and see how similar this sounds. John speaking here, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So John goes out of his way to tell us that he's seen these things and he's been an eyewitness to them. And you can write in your margin there, John 19:35, if you want, and we won't look at that. And write John 21:24. These are things that John mentions about the life of Jesus in his gospel. So this phraseology, where he uses terms like bear witness and testimony, those kinds of terms occur 48 times in John's books and only 25 times in the rest of all the New Testament. The word testimony appears 30 times in the books John writes and only 7 times in the rest of the New Testament. So over and over again, this personal hallmark of John's writing is his eyewitness and his personal testimony of what he's actually seen. I want you to notice now in chapter 1, verse 2, that we have a threefold assurance from John in the book of Revelation. He says, first of all, I bore witness to the word of God. So he talks here about the inspiration, word by word inspiration of the entire book of Revelation. The second thing he says is, to the testimony of Jesus Christ. So he's adding his word of truthfulness, his eyewitness verification of the testimony of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ gave this book to him. And he validates the testimony of Jesus Christ here. Finally, he says, to all that he saw, and of course we know that he's an eyewitness to these things. Now, John admits over and over, as we've said, to being an eyewitness of all these things that go on, and he'll use this terminology over and over. But he uses the phrase, I heard, 28 times. That's 7 times 4. He uses the term, I saw, or looked and behold, 49 times. 7 times 7. So, 7 times 4, 7 times 7, he uses this terminology, I saw, I heard, I looked, I behold, again, a unique number of times. And to us, you see, the book is prophecy. But to John, the way he wrote it and the way it was revealed to him, it was history, because he was actually seeing it take place. This isn't going to be a dream or a vision. It's an eyewitness account of what God, through his Son, Jesus Christ, actually revealed to the Apostle John. You know, I think that when John says these kinds of things to us, after reading what we have about his life, when he says, I bore witness, he sealed his witness. He sealed his word with his life. Doubtless, he was probably boiling oil. He was exiled. He would have been in chains in Patmos, working in the mines, even as an old man. So when John says, I saw it, and when John said, I'm willing to tell it to you, we know he's telling the truth, because he had his life on the line for his testimony. Verse 3 makes the book of Revelation the most unique book in the Word of God because of what it says. Let's read it together. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. So we have this blessing here. First of all, it's given to the reader or the lector. That's me. I get a blessing just for reading this to you, you see. But primarily, that's directed toward those people that lived at that time, because there were no Bibles at that time. They would meticulously copy a manuscript, the original manuscript that John wrote, And there might be two or three, maybe four copies of that by the year 100 A.D. And that would circulate it to be treasured and protected. And the lector then would read that in front of the people because it was the only copy. There are places in the world today where that's done, where there are no Bibles, where people treasure one page of the Word of God. But now, John said, we have something unique here, that when you read this to other people, there's going to be a special blessing on the reader, on the lector, more than anything else. And he said, in addition to that, there is going to be a blessing for those who hear, and that's you. So I'll be blessed by reading. You're going to receive a special blessing by hearing it. And in addition to that, if beyond just hearing it, you heed it, then there'll be a special blessing for you to heed it. Now, of course, heeding has to do with what James talks about in James chapter 1, verses 23 to 25. What John is talking about here in Revelation 1:3 is there's a blessing if you heed it. Not so it goes in one or not the other, as the old cliche goes, but really do something about it. Make a change in your life based on what the Word of God says. And this blessed in Revelation 1:3 is the beginning of what is known by some to be the Beatitudes of the book of Revelation. Just as back in the book of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord gave the Beatitudes, there are Beatitudes in the book of Revelation. And guess how many of them there are? You're right, seven. There are seven blesseds in the book of Revelation. And it makes a tremendous study, just to study these seven blesseds in the book of Revelation. I'll itemize them for you here, and we'll look at them, and then that will give you something to study during the weeks to come. I've given them little different names here. In 1:3, I call this the Blessed Challenge, because we're blessed if we hear it, we accept the challenge to heed it, and then we actually do heed it. On over in 14:13, we have the Blessed Hope, all over to Revelation 14:13. That's number 2. And I looked, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. That's the Blessed Hope. Number 3 is in 16:15. I call this the Blessed Watchfulness. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake. Say that for people here and for the people in the future. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments. So that's the Blessed Watchfulness. In 19:9 is the fourth one. I call this the Blessed Invitation. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The fifth one is in chapter 20, verse 6. This is the Blessed Participant. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. Number 6, I call the Blessed Cherishing in 22, verse 7. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds or keeps or cherishes the words of the prophecy of this book. Finally, number 7 is the Blessed Inhabitants in 22:14. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Tremendous truths there, sevenfold, seven blesseds. So I encourage you to make a study of those. The book of Revelation has been looked at in a number of ways historically, and I don't want to spend a lot of time or defense of the prophetic method of interpretation. I only want to mention two of the other many ways in which the book of Revelation has been analyzed. First is a Latin term. It's the preterist, from the Latin praeter, which means past or beyond. So there are some people that look at the book of Revelation in what we call the preterist method. They say, well, you know, that's just a book of history. Everything in that book took place in the first century A.D. Everything in that book took place during the old days of the Roman Empire. Maybe beyond the first century, maybe not. They're saying that's all past stuff. We're beyond that now. Well, you see, if that's true, we really can't properly interpret some other things here. I'll point them out to you in just a second. The second method, people say, well, that's just symbolic. There's really no truth in here. It's just a lot of symbolism about everything that has taken place from the first century A.D. on down till Jesus comes. For example, the locusts in chapter 9 were probably the Muslims when they attacked all of the different people in that part of the world. And then some have said, well, the locusts are the Catholics. And some said, well, the locusts in chapter 9 are the Lutherans. You know, so they look at that, and you see there's never any rhyme or reason. In other words, if we had that kind of system of interpretation, we could make the book say anything we wanted it to say. And yet God has given a specific instruction here to heed it, to hear it, to teach it. Now, if we don't understand it when we heed it, then God would be playing a dirty trick on us, wouldn't he? If he promised us a blessing if we heed it, and yet he gives us something we can't understand. So we have some very simple verses here because in verse 3 he says, the words of this prophecy, how can it be history if John says it's prophecy? Over in verse 19 in chapter 1, write therefore the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. Future to John. It's not history, and he's right at the end of the first century A.D. Look in 4:1. After these things I looked, and now look at the very last line of that verse, 4:1. I will show you what must take place after these things. So there's the whole book in a nutshell. It's going to be a prophetic book beginning in chapter 4, verse 1. Prophetic from John's standpoint and even prophetic from our standpoint now. Well, the encouragement is given in verse 3 to heed. And why are we to heed? Well, John tells us in verse 3 why we are to heed the words of this book. Look at the very last five words. For the time is near. What time is that? The time of the Lord's return is at hand or is near. Another word is imminent. Now, imminent means that whatever is going to take place can take place in the next second, the next 5 years, the next 100 years. If I balanced this glass of water on the edge here, and I was very careful, if no one moved, if no one breathed, theoretically, that water glass could probably balance there for the next 5 years, couldn't it, if nothing ever moved? But yet, it's imminent, its fall is imminent, because it could fall any time. So that's what imminent means. It's at hand, it's near, it can happen any time, but it may not happen, but it can happen. So he says, the Lord's return is imminent, it's near, it's at hand. Can happen any time, but it may take a while from John's perspective here. Now, we see this word used a couple other times. We need to see in context here. Go back to the book of Romans, chapter 13, verse 12, and let's see how Paul uses this word. Romans 13, 12, the night is almost gone, and the day is at hand. The day is near. The day is imminent. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness, and put on the armor of light. Now keep moving back toward the end of your New Testament to the book of Philippians. We'll go to chapter 4. Let's see this word used again in verse 5. Philippians 4:5. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near or at hand. So this is the context. We're to heed, we're to obey, we're to do because the Lord's coming is near. At hand. You see, John talked about in 1 John chapter 2, 28, those that would be ashamed at his appearing. So there will be two classifications of Christians. Those who are anxiously awaiting his coming, and those who are living the kind of life that will cause them to be ashamed at his coming. Two classifications of people. Well, there's urgency, of course, stressed. Again, the same thing is mentioned in Revelation chapter 22, verse 10. We won't look at it, but you can just write there as a margin reference. He starts the book off with the Lord is near. He ends the book in chapter 22 with the Lord is near. So there's an urgency to this message. They were to heed and obey and be watchful because the Lord can come at any time. And verse 3 ends this three-verse prologue that he has. And chapter 4 will be the beginning of his salutation now from the Holy Trinity. And let's read verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. The greetings begin to the seven churches. There were many, many more churches in what we call Asia Minor, what is now probably Turkey. So there were a lot of churches there. But God, through Jesus Christ, is going to select seven representative churches out of all of these churches in Asia Minor. And the seven that are selected form kind of a circle as you look at them on a map. And because of that, they were probably representative of all of the first century AD churches in their spiritual attitudes and outlook. On the other hand, some expositors have believed that these seven churches are representative of the churches from the first century AD down to this present time. So that Ephesus is going to be the spiritual attitude, for the most part, of the first century AD church. And Laodicea, the seventh church, is going to be representative of the church of this age. And we'll see that develop later in chapters 2 and 3. So, at any rate, they are representative churches because there were a lot more than seven churches. And his salutation now begins with a method that's used in 19 of the 27 New Testament books. Grace to you and peace. I have a dear friend that writes me about every 2 weeks, and that's how he starts his letters to me. Grace to you and peace. And I have to think of this and think of these 19 books in the New Testament that have that kind of salutation to them. Let's see now from whom this salutation is being sent. John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. Now, that is a grammatical correction of what is in the original text. What would you think of me? I said from he who was and from he who is. They say, well, you see, you're from Tennessee. Because we don't say it that way. But we have in our text here, if you have a New American Standard, it does say, from him who is and who was. How many have a Bible that say, from he who is and who was? Anybody? Some of the old Bibles have the actual Greek translation. But you see, translators have looked at that and said, that's not right. We have to make it sound right. So, the problem is this. We know that in different portions, John does not use the proper Greek grammar. But you see, when John came to this portion of Scripture, he couldn't use proper Greek grammar. Because the only way he could have said that was to use a past in the Greek, which always shows a coming into existence or a one-time action. So, whereas he wanted to be able to show that God was always in existence. So by doing that, he had to say in his text, from he who is and from the he was. That doesn't sound right. From the he was. Who would say that? But it's the only way that John could express himself in the original language to show that God did not have a beginning. From the he was and from he who is. And from the he was. God had no beginning, and John had no word to use to express that. So he had to say from he who is and from the he was. And the translators now have corrected that to from him who is and who was and who is to come. It's interesting that the Romans were saying that about Zeus. It was being said about Zeus in John's time that he is, that he was, and he shall be. And now John writes this, and the Romans are going to read it. God the Father is the one who is, who always was, not who which was, as occurring sometime in the past, but he was, he is, he shall be, the eternal God the Father. He dwells in what to us is eternity. This is the end of number 1.